I was a bit afraid that that picture of D.A. Carson and myself was going to show up today, but believe me, there was a lot of humbling going on the campus as those were plastered everywhere. Recently, I read a news article that caught my attention. This news article was written about a month after that BP oil rig disaster last summer. And this news article, written near the Gulf Coast, chronicled some of the struggles that fishermen from the Gulf Coast were facing as waters were being closed, many of them were losing their jobs. You see, many of these fishermen had fished the same waters in their family fishing companies literally for generations. And now, as the waters are being closed, many of them are losing their jobs. They were running out of money. They weren't able to get in the spring shrimp catch. And to put food on their tables, many of these fishermen were forced to accept charity. They were signing up for food stamps. They were standing in line outside of churches and community centers for hours just to collect free groceries. Stories like that continued for two pages. But the final story of one fisherman really summed up the whole article. You see, this man couldn't bear the thought of accepting charity. He brought home the application for the food stamps, but he just couldn't bring himself to fill it out. And his quote at the end of the article became the headline. He said, "I don't want no charity. Just let me work." It was a powerful statement. It was a statement that I think we can identify. It's certainly something I might have said, and it might be something that you would have said as well. "I don't want no charity. Just let me work." It exposes our feelings toward a handout. It shows how much pride we can take in a solid, hard day's work. It's the kind of quote we might expect to find in a good movie somewhere. It's a powerful statement. But as powerful as the statement was, I think it was also dangerous. And it was dangerous because it shows more than just our feelings about food stamps. I think if we're honest this morning, it would expose our spiritual attitude as well. Of course, you may never admit to it, but we've all thought it. We wake up in the morning and we set lists and commands before our eyes each day. We go to bed at night thinking back, reflecting on how well we've done. Was I good enough? Was I righteous enough? Maybe tomorrow I can work my way into God's favor. We'd rather work than accept charity. Or maybe you spend all of your time and all of your energy searching for fulfillment. You put your hope of salvation in the work of your hands. In your house, your car, your relationships, your family, whatever it is for you. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's your investment portfolio. We don't want no charity. Just let us work. You see, as a culture, we have this disdain for charity. Not for all charity. We don't mind giving to the people in Japan in wake of this the tsunami and the earthquake and all these things that are happening over there. We don't mind giving to charity. We know that people need charity, but we just don't want charity. We have a disdain for charity that spills over into our spiritual lives. Well, if that statement, "I don't want no charity, just let me work," if that statement resonates with you this morning, if you've ever wondered why God saves us without our help, if you've ever wondered why, when it comes to your salvation, God seems so completely unconcerned with your self-esteem, why he doesn't let us meet him halfway, then today's scripture is for you. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. If you picked up a Bible on the way in, that's on page 615, right about in the middle. Isaiah chapter 55. The prophet writes this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and you shall be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 55 is a big chapter. There's a whole bunch going on. So before we go any further, let me give you a roadmap as to where we're headed, because I want everybody to arrive safely at the same destination. We are going to divide this chapter almost directly in half. And we're going to see in the first half of the chapter that God has a plan for salvation, and that plan for salvation is charity. In the second half of the chapter, we're going to see that God uses charity specifically for a purpose. But before we do that, before we're ready to look at those two halves of this chapter, we need to take a little bit of time and lay a foundation and look at the background. After all, this is not a church that's used to just jumping right in the middle of an Old Testament prophetical book. We tend to go through books in an orderly fashion, and so we're a little offset by just jumping in the middle here. So let's think about some of the things that are happening, especially because in Isaiah 55, it's a part of this amazingly cohesive portion of Scripture that runs from chapter 40 to chapter 55. And it sort of works like a big symphony. It's all one piece. There are many different movements. And there are several themes that will surface at one point, go to the background, and resurface. But they all come together in one crushing crescendo. Well, the crushing crescendo of this section is chapter 55. So to understand this chapter, we're going to look at some of the themes that will come together there. So if you were to sit down today and you were to read this section, Isaiah 40 through 55, which we're not going to do unless everyone would like to be here until 4:30, you would notice at least two major themes. The first major theme is that God vows to save his people. This is especially evident in the servant songs. Now, you may have heard this term before, servant songs. And the servant songs are all found in this section. There are four chapters where God foretells, he promises his coming salvation. And he foretells it through the work of one who is the servant of the Lord. This is the one that we read about this morning. In Isaiah 53, that's the last servant song that says that the servant will be bruised and crushed for our iniquities. This is the servant who is anointed with the Spirit of the God. For those of us of the New Testament, we know that this servant is Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. And the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, represents this major theme that God vows to save his people. But the second theme is that God's people have turned to the work of their own hands for salvation. I'm sure that by now you know that for Israel, this means idolatry. And God, in Isaiah chapter 44, gives Israel a picture of what their idolatry looks like from his point of view. He says the man goes out into the wilderness, in the woods, and he takes his axe with him. And he chops down a tree, and he drags it home. And half of this tree he chops up further, and he puts it into his fire. And there it warms his house. It bakes his bread. But the other half of this tree, It's part with the beautifully figured grain in the wood. He works, and he chisels, and he carves, and he creates an idol. When the idol's finished, he falls down at the idol's feet and cries, "Save me." It's foolishness. But that's what God's people are doing. And so we have these two major themes, that God vows to save his people, and that God's people have turned to the work of their own hands for salvation. And they're working together in this working towards a crescendo of the symphony for one point, that God vows to save a people that would rather save themselves. Now, this isn't a new story for you if you've read most of the Old Testament. But this is the resounding message that informs the way we should read Isaiah 55. This is the lens that colors God's announcement of his plan for salvation for his people. And so with all that context simmering in the back of our minds, let's turn now and look at this chapter before us, Isaiah 55, and see how God deals with people that would rather save themselves. Now, as I promised in the first half of this chapter, we would see God's plan for salvation in all of its charitable glory. And I think that's precisely what the first seven verses, the first half of this chapter, show. See, we're met immediately with this call to come to God and to receive from his hand all that's necessary for our needs. We see that God's plan for salvation is charity. Now, we have a word that we use when we talk about God's plan for salvation, don't we? Sure, we call it the gospel, the good news. That message is that J.I. Packer summed up in just three words: God saves sinners. And just about any Christian with a heart beating in their chest would be able to point to Isaiah 55, having read the whole chapter, and say that's the gospel message. And I agree wholeheartedly. Isaiah 55 is the gospel message. But I don't think that we're quite comfortable enough with the idea to sometimes admit to ourselves that the gospel is charity. See, we use Christian terms for it. We'll call it mercy, we'll call it grace. But charity is still a bit of a taboo. But God's plan for our salvation is outrageously charitable. In fact, it's the greatest act of charity in all of humankind. And it does everything that we would expect from a charity. It meets our needs, and it humbles us. And it does both of these things amazingly well. First, God's plan for our salvation is a gift that's freely given to meet our needs. And we see the first verse opening up like a call to salvation, as though it's offered by a peddler in a marketplace. It comes crashing in. It comes offering to meet needs just as quickly as it can identify them. No one is safe from the invitation of this gospel. Now, the original Hebrew is a little bit more clear than the ESV, because the ESV does not translate the first word of the first verse. And this Hebrew word is meant to draw attention. It's somewhat parallel to the 19th century newsboy standing on a corner and shouting, "Extra, extra." It's kind of like the pirates, "Ahoy." It's meant to wake us up. It's meant to get us ready. It's shouting at us. Here comes God's plan for salvation. And it's clear right from the start that this is no ordinary charity. Like most charities, this charity plan has its intended demographic. But God is not here concerned with just the super poor. He's not concerned with giving charity only to those that are in abject physical poverty. This is not just a call to a few people that happen to meet the requirements. Sure, this call goes out specifically to those who have no money, to those who are thirsty, but the way that Isaiah layers these ideas in verses 2 and 3 makes it clear that this is a spiritual reality. He says, "Come to me and your soul will live." See, this is not God's charity defined by age or race or sex or status or wealth. Any of the things that we might portion one group into a group to say that they would receive charity, it's unrestricted. God's call to charity goes out to everyone. Because this is spiritual imagery. The thirst and the poverty are spiritual realities. It's a call to everyone who has not filled up the cup of his heart with the refreshment of God's salvation. And what's more, the charity plan in verse 2, we find promises rich food. promises great abundant things. It's as if God went out among the streets looking for beggars, looking for anyone dressed shabbily and holding a sign saying, "We'll work for food," or "hungry." And he gathered up all the beggars and he took them out for a free lunch. Of course, he doesn't take them just to any old soup shelter where they can get a sandwich and be on their way. God takes them to the finest place in town. He takes them to the kind of place that Sarah and I like to go when we have an anniversary to celebrate. The kind of place where the valet comes and parks your car for you before you go in. The kind of place with seven courses for each meal. And in between every course, there's a little sorbet to cleanse your palate, get you ready for what's coming next. It's the kind of place where the waitress comes over with that little plastic scraper and clears the crumbs off your table for you. See, the prime rib is juicy and the wine is overflowing. God's charity is enormous. This is what God's salvation is like. It's rich. It's rich. And in God's charity plan, the CEO even comes down from the top office to make promises to those that are collecting the checks. He comes down, we see this in verse 3, he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." This is the same kind of covenant that he made with David. It's never ending. It keeps going and going and going and going. It doesn't end when you've collected benefits for 26 weeks. It doesn't end when you've met the yearly maximum income. It's an everlasting covenant. This is not some corporate henchman or some executive intern reading the press release. This is not charity for the sake of good PR. This is a loving, benevolent God promising to take care of you forever, for all eternity. It's outrageously charitable. So God's plan is definitely charity. I mean, it does all the things that we like about charity. It meets our needs, but it also does all the things that we are a little bit uneasy about charity, that make us a little bit uneasy about charity, because it also humbles us. This has always been our problem with charity, hasn't it? But it doesn't leave our self-esteem intact. Well, God's charitable plan is no different. Because our need for salvation is so great, and because God's offer is so enormous, we can't possibly accept the check and cash it and forget where it came from. We can't possibly think that we can accept the charity and make it on our own in the same breath. We see this, in case we've missed it, God pointing out to us in verse 2. He says that we fill ourselves with things that do not satisfy. Now, I've been on a diet before, but I've never been on the Weight Watchers diet. From what I understand, though, the Weight Watchers diet is pretty simple. Every day you have a certain number of points allowed, and the foods that you would like to eat are assigned different point values. As long as you don't exceed your maximum number of points every day, you lose weight. It's pretty simple. So, for example, for lunch one day, you could go out and you could have a big leafy salad and an apple. Or you could choose to go out and have two Oreos. The same number of points. The only difference is self-gratification. And I think that's a pretty good picture of the rebuke we have in verse 2, isn't it? God says that so often we would rather waste our time and our energy, our hope of fulfillment, our plans for salvation, and Oreos. Things that make us happy for a moment, but at the end of the day, leave us starving. See, God's charity humbles us by calling us to direct our eyes and place our hope in Him, not in the work of our hands. But God's charity humbles us in a second way, in that it confronts us with our need for repentance. Now, after God's plan for salvation has been declared, after we've heard that it's going to go out to many nations, after we've heard that it's based on the same kind of love, the same everlasting love, God-glorifying love that we find in His love for David, we come down a little further in verse 7. And this reveals the thirsty and the penniless would-be recipients of God's charity for what they really are. Wicked and unrighteous. Now, of course, this is the logical conclusion to our quest for self-gratification that we just saw. These are the people that will receive God's blessings. Remember that whole idea where God vows to save a people that would rather save themselves? This is where it comes in. As you're looking at verse 7, you may notice that the word repentance is not there. But the idea is there clearly enough. We have this idea of people being called to forsake their own way, to turn around, to follow after God, to seek Him for abundant pardon. And of course, this abandoning and this turning around is humbling. If you've ever pulled into a one-way street going the opposite direction of the way you should have been going, you know how humbling and even embarrassing it is to have to turn around and go the opposite direction. You see, repentance is humbling. And humility is part and parcel of charity. If you've never come to God for His charitable handout, if you've never come to receive from His hand what you need, the gospel call is going out today. The same gospel call here, "Come, everyone who thirsts," is being broadcast to you today. And it may require some humility. It will certainly require some repentance. But it is being broadcast today. God is charitable. So we see that God's plan for our salvation, what we call the gospel, is really charity through and through. It's a gift that's freely given to meet our needs, and it's a gift that's freely given that humbles the one that receives it. There's no need to belabor this point. After all, our problem is not with identifying charity. Our problem is with accepting charity, which brings us to the question with which we started. Why is it charity? I mean, He's God, right? He could have come up with any system for our salvation. Indentured servitude, adjustable rate mortgages, He could have done anything. So why charity? Why does God pick the only system for our salvation that is completely and utterly resistant to our own efforts to reach down, grab ourselves by our religious bootstraps, and pull ourselves out of the muck? Why charity? After all, God, we don't want no charity. Just let us work. Well, the second half of Isaiah 55, I think, answers that question. It shows that God's charity comes with a purpose. We see in verses 8 through 13 that God is making a name for Himself. Now, this is why the humbling call to repentance that we just saw in verse 7 continues into verses 8 and 9, because God is first glorifying Himself by contrasting Himself with us. Now, here the prophet's building on the previous idea, this idea of this vast chasm between us and God, between our wickedness and His righteousness, this vast divide between our evil and His goodness. And here Isaiah is using a literary device to make this point. Now, we don't need to be too concerned with the inner workings of this literary device, but here's what he's doing. He's got one thing that he wants to tell us, one central idea, and so he brackets it with repeated ideas on either side to draw attention and emphasize the central point. Take another look at verses 8 and 9. Comprised of five lines, and if you look all the way out on the outside, we have these repeated ideas. Our thoughts, God's thoughts. The next level in, we have our ways, God's ways. And smack in the middle, we have the singular declaration that Isaiah is getting across. Between us and God, there is no comparison. There's no similarity in word or thought or deed. We are completely separate. As separate as the heavens and the earth. And this probably doesn't knock our socks off quite the way it did for the early Israelites. After all, we can fly in the skies. But believe me, they would have gotten the point. You see, this whole idea is meant to put things in perspective for us. Coming on the heels of all these people that would rather save themselves, God through Isaiah is telling his people that their efforts to work their way toward him are just as futile as trying to climb to the clouds on a ladder made of rope. It's impossible. It's foolishness. God's glorifying himself through a contrast with us. That's why we need charity. Because God is making a name for himself. Of course, God doesn't only make a name for himself. He doesn't only glorify himself by humiliating us, not just by putting us in our place. His glory isn't built on the back of our humiliation, but on the glory of his grace and his goodness. And that happens in the following two verses, as we see that God is sealing our salvation by his word. Verses 10 and 11, lest we should forget that Isaiah is a poet as well as a prophet, he's continuing this picture of heavens and earth And he gives us another beautiful image of God's grace and his salvation for us. We've just seen that we're so far removed from God that we could never hope to work our way toward him. It's more than humbling, it's hopeless. We're as barren as dry ground, as desert land without even the shadow of a cactus. But now we see that God's salvation falls on us like spring rains on a parched land. God descends from heaven in the charity of his salvation for you and I. He brings forth life and health where before there was desolation and death. He fills our mouths and our grain bins, our stores, from the riches of his mercy. And it's the promise of his word that saves us. This everlasting covenant for charity that motivates God to save us, because God vows to save a people that would rather save themselves. And just like in that wonderful chapter of Ephesians, that first chapter that we heard read today, and you heard preached this a few weeks ago, all of this happens to the praise of God's name and through the atoning work of his servant Jesus Christ. But there's one final picture here in this passage about what God is doing to save us. There's one final reason why his salvation has to be charity. There's one final claim about what God is doing. In the final two verses, we read that God's doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He digs us out of the pit that we have placed ourselves into. Now, these last two verses, 12 and 13, there are admittedly multiple ways to interpret them. The first way, which we'll call the wrong way, is to take these last two verses and to interpret them backwards over the previous 16 chapters that we were referencing. And to say that what God is doing is wrapping up the glory of his name in one historical event. In the event of the Israelites returning from their exile to Babylon. They say that it's all about a historical event and nothing more. That's what all this talk about God's charity, his goodness, his salvation, it's all just return from Babylon. And after all, Isaiah does mention going out in joy, being led forth in peace. This has release from exile written all over it. And prior to that 40th chapter, the first 39 chapters were prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy saying that God was going to punish his people because of their idolatry, because of their trying to save themselves by their own works. So naturally one would think that what God here is doing is tying up the glory of his name with redemption of his people from Babylon, which actually happened in the 6th century B.C., and so, because it actually happened, I suppose that in a sense that interpretation is onto something. But, if this is all the more that God is doing, if release from Babylon is the only thing we're talking about here, if that's all there is to God's charity and to his salvation, where do we get the idea that it will make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off? You see, if God's glory is tied up only in national Israel, where is God's glory when Egypt rules over Jerusalem in the 4th century? Where is God's glory when Rome captured Jerusalem in the 1st century B.C.? Where is God's glory when the temple is destroyed in 70 A.D.? Where is God's glory, if Babylon is all we're talking about, where is God's glory now that a mosque to Allah stands where the temple to Yahweh once stood? There was one commentator wrote, if Babylon is all we're talking about here, then Isaiah is the falsest of all false prophets, because there would be no everlasting sign. Now, there's more to this than the release from Babylon. Take a look again at the two verses there. Here we have this picture of all creation rejoicing. The mountains are singing. The trees are clapping their hands. Thorn bushes are being ripped from the ground so that fragrant flowering evergreens can grow up in their place. Creation is being restored. This is salvation eschatological. This is exile, but not exile to Babylon. This is a story of our exile from Eden. This is the work of the servant of the Lord on the cross, reversing the curse of sin. taking away the sting of death forever. And we see that God's charity is the thing that releases us from this curse. God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. This is God getting us out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves in and making a name for himself. I like the way that the Hebrew puts it. Quite literally, if you were to read those last two verses there, the last two lines of verse 12 in the Hebrew literally says, "And it shall be to Yahweh as a name." All the salvation, all the charity we've been talking about, that's God's name. It's his glory. It's his everlasting sign. It's that which will never be cut off. Work of our hands can't do that. Our education can't do that. Our families can't do that. Our religious fervor can't make a name for God forever. Our possessions and our labors can't make a name for God forever. But his charity can. You see, this is all about God being charitable to us to make a name for himself. That's his purpose. That's the answer to the question, why charity? If we've wondered why God doesn't seem concerned with our self-esteem and our salvation, it's because he's concerned with the esteem of his own name. It's because he's doing something more than just giving handouts. He's not just engaged in charity because there's nothing better to do with his time. He's making a reputation for himself. He's making a reputation that will broadcast his goodness, his charitable salvation, to a multitude, to a world of people that are trying to save themselves. He's broadcasting his reputation to a world of people whose souls are starving and dying without his charitable acts. See, this picture is meant to draw us away from our work and draw us to the work of God's servant. It draws us, as I said, to the reality that on the cross, Jesus Christ ended the curse of sin and death. Reversed that time where all of creation was subjected to futility because of our sin. It's meant to draw us away from our work. It's not because of our work, but his work, that we can partake in this everlasting feast in the presence of the Lord that this passage is talking about. This is the message of the gospel. This is the charity of the cross. This is the release from exile that makes a name for the Lord forever, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. This is God being charitable to us to make a name for himself. So this morning, this is the call of the gospel. This is the call to come to God for charity, to trust in Christ's work rather than our own work. This is none other than the call of the gospel. Come to me, all ye who thirst and drink. Come to me who have no money and buy. It's charity through and through. It's not the message that just went out once. It's the same call of the gospel that Christ broadcast. If anyone is weak and weary, let him come to me, and I will give him rest. This is the same call to the gospel that Christ made when he stood up among the crowd and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and I will make within him streams of living water." This is the gospel call of Christ. This is the charitable, humbling gospel call of Christ. When he came pronouncing, "Repent and believe the good news." It's humbling because it's charity. This is what God is doing for us. And if you have never responded to that call, that gospel call goes out to you today. You can come to him. You can receive all that you need so that your soul may live. He stands and calls to you, "Come to me, you who are thirsty. Come and drink. Come to me, you who are hungry, and eat. Come to me, you who are weary. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me." But I know the church we're in. I know that the vast majority of you have already accepted that gospel. It's good to hear, but you've already accepted it. You're already in line with the charity plan of God. So what have we been doing? Have I been preaching to the chairs and to the walls? If you've accepted God's charity plan, is there nothing more for us to do? Well, in a sense, no, because it's charity. It's something God's doing for us. But when we come and we receive this charity, God gives us His Spirit, not to continue working our own salvation, but to transform us to the image of Christ. The image of Christ that is vastly different than the culture around us. You see, the culture around us for years have been pushing pop psychology and infiltrating our churches and our theologies and telling us that a correct view of sin, a correct view of a God who is charitable to us, is hurtful. That it ruins our self-esteem. Brothers and sisters, in your salvation, God is concerned with His own esteem. And shouldn't we be concerned with the same? Shouldn't we call out like men of old in the Old Testament, David saying, "How can you have mercy on me, for I am a worm and not a man?" Abraham, who cried out and said, "I'm but dust and ashes." Can't we learn a little bit from our Reformed brothers that penned the Heidelberg in the first question, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" The answer to that first question, "That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." This is a call to stop resting in our possessions, in our educations, in our self-esteem, in our value of self-worth. How many sins of pride and self-salvation have flown under the banner of self-esteem? See, we are people that should be intent on the same thing that God is intent on, glorifying His name. So may your gospel call to everyone else out in the world who's still struggling to try and work their way to salvation be that God is charitable. He was charitable to you. That God saves sinners. It's the gospel call. And God is charitable to us to make a name for Himself. Please pray with me. Our glorious God and our great Father, we come to you as a people who have too often, even though we have accepted your charity, struggled to work out salvation for ourselves. We have put our hope and trust of fulfillment in the wrong places, and we have robbed you of your glory, of the glory of your name, which should endure forever. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Give us your Spirit to be conformed to Christ, not to our culture, not to our healthy self-image, but to you. Give us the power and strength to live out this gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.